I am in love with Jesus. I'm in love with the gospel. I find the gospel on every page of Scripture. And every day when I open the Bible, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to reveal to me next. It's an exciting journey to open Scripture and to find what is there. And, you know, as we've looked at these three parables, we're starting the third one tonight. I've preached these I don't know how many times, and every time I preach them, I find something new, something different. And you no doubt have heard these parables preached over and over again in different ways. And so I hope that tonight as we begin to share this parable, you'll find something new there as well. Remember that these three parables are being given in answer to the criticisms leveled against Jesus that he eats with tax collectors and with sinners. And the problem with that was that they did not follow all the dietary rules and the ceremonial washings, and they were not careful about which foods they ate when. So basically, only the holy men, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they could only eat with each other because they all practiced those things. But the common people had no time, nor money, nor energy to practice those things. They just couldn't. They were lucky to have food. You know, if it happened to be milk and meat at the same time, they're just lucky to have it. They would eat it then. But the idle rich thought that this is how you please God, therefore the common people cannot please God. And so they didn't want to waste their time on the common people. So Jesus said these three parables to demonstrate to them that you are responsible for these people you call common, and you have turned your back on them. Not only have you lost them, you don't even care that you've lost them. You're a bad shepherd. You're a careless woman. And you've lost your sheep. You've lost the coin. But I am the good shepherd, and I am the woman who is a good woman, and because I sweep the house, and I find that which is lost. I'm finding what you have lost, and that's why I'm meeting with these people, because the Father loves them, and heaven rejoices when one of them repents more than over 99 of you who don't think you need no repentance. That's what Jesus is saying. But now he goes a step further as he now talks about a father and his two sons. The word father has been used in Scripture prior to Jesus to allude to God, but no one used it like Jesus did. And Jesus is the first person who actually refers to him as Abba. Abba. Now, Abba is the first word that children learn in at least three different Arabic-speaking countries to this day. And it means daddy. And so it's an intimate term. It's a child's term for the father. Father is more formal, and in English language, it shows respect, and certainly that is there. But Jesus said we can be intimate enough with him to refer to him as Abba, as daddy. And that's what Jesus did. In the language of the day, he referred to him by that intimate kind of a language. And so now not only does he call him our father or daddy, but he also tells us a new definition of what it means to be a father. In that day, fathers were not extremely intimate with their children. It was his job to uphold the honor of the family, to avoid shame. And so he would do this at times by being rather sternly aloof. And he was not as intimate with his children as what we think of a father today. In a very tender moment, a son might be permitted to kiss his father's hand. But the father was not one who hugged the children a lot or kissed them a lot. The mother did that. The father was there who was given respect and honor because he was the breadwinner. He was the one who made sure that the family was respected, those kinds of things. And so it was a different picture of a father. But now he has decided that he's going to give us an idea of exactly who the father is. Are we having a problem? This says that the light is on.
Yep.
And nobody's home, apparently. Okay, it's on here. Now we're hearing it better? Well, that's good. You could hear it in the room. I wonder if they heard online. A little bit static? Well, that's me. I'm a staticky person. The static in my brain, and so it comes through very often in my preaching. I don't know if I'll get that back on my belt. I'll put it in my pocket. How about that? So he's going to give us a different picture of who the Father is. He's now going to define his terms. He's going to paint a picture of God the Father. Now, this parable starts off with something that is shocking to the listeners of this. We start at verse 11, and he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. So if you had two sons when you died, you understood that that when you died, your estate would be divided into three equal parts. The older son would get two parts, and the younger son would get one part. There was a provision in the law that if a man was getting older, he could assign the estate to his sons and say, you have a third of it, you have two-thirds. And so they would be responsible for it. It would be theirs. But they were not permitted to sell any of it as long as the father was alive. So it was theirs, but you can't sell it. The father is alive. As long as the father was alive, he could use any of the produce that he wanted because it was his to use, even though it belonged now to his sons. He gave it to them. If he wanted to throw a party, he threw a party. If he didn't, well, then the estate built, but, you know, it was his to use, although it's now assigned to the sons. There was no provision in the law which allowed a son to sell the land without the permission of the father. In fact, there was not even a provision where the father would give permission. Because if you sold the land before the father was dead, the owner could not take possession of it until the death of the father. So why would you buy land that you could not take possession of? There was no provision for that. It just wasn't possible. But this father did something stunning. First of all, when the son said, Father, I want you to give me my share of the inheritance, in essence, he was saying, Father, you're dead to me. I wish you were dead, and you're dead to me, and I want to be dead to you. That's how it was viewed. And what was expected in the Middle East at that time was for the father to strike the son, to be angry, and to say, you are dead to me, leave my house, I will have nothing more to do with you. In some circumstances, he could be stoned. Then the community would even enact a particular ceremony that would basically, they break a clay jar that had some parched corn and nuts in it, and say, you are dead to us, you have nothing from us, no inheritance, you are not a part of our community, you are not a part, you will receive nothing from us. That means that people will ignore him. No one would do business with him. If indeed there was a famine, they would all gather together to try to pool resources. He was out. You're on your own. That's how serious this was. And that's what the hearers of this story expected to find. Even in the ancient literature, the secular literature, it's difficult to find many examples of this ever happening. But that's what they would do if such a thing happened. This young man was unmarried, which means he was under the age of 20, because that was the age at which they expected that a young man would marry. So he was a teenager. We know today that the male brain does not fully form until about the age of 23, 24. Ladies, if you married someone who was under that age, you married someone with half a brain. Now, you may have raised him properly, and he may still be with you, but understand that that's how it works. The female brain forms by the age of 20 to 21. The last part of the brain that forms is that which affects judgment. That explains so much, doesn't it? It explains so much. Yeah. But so this boy, he's no older than 19, and he does a very foolish thing. He says, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me, Dad. I can't wait till you die. I'd like my share of the estate now because I got to get out of here. So they expected the father to respond in anger. But what the father does is he takes the rejection of his love, because that's what the boy has done. He's rejected his love. He's rejected his heritage. He's rejected everything about him. And he's taken that rejection and his anger, his hurt, and he turns it to grace. Because he does something that no one expected. There's no record of this ever taking place in ancient literature. He said, okay, I'll do it. And he divided his land, and not only did he assign it to his son, but because the son wanted to leave, the father arranged for it to be sold and for the new owner to take possession. There wasn't even a provision in the law for this to happen, because no one thought it would ever happen. Who would be stupid enough to do this? But the father did it. He did it. And I think one of the reasons he did it so quickly, because usually negotiations for land could take months, even years. But in not many days, not only did he arrange for the sale, but for the transfer of ownership so that the new owner could take possession now, so the boy would have the money, because he did not want the boy to experience the rejection ceremony from the community. He knew he was a fool. He felt that eventually he would come back, but he didn't want that rejection ceremony to take place because he knew what it would do to the boy, and it might hurt the chances of his ever coming back. That's what he wanted to do. He arranged for the boy to put the money in his pocket and leave town before the community had an opportunity to enact the ceremony against the boy. Now, understand this also, that in those days, a lot of people owned land, but very, very few actually lived on their land. It was not deemed to be safe. So instead, in the middle of a group of farms, there would usually be a community that was established. It would be about no more than about 6 acres. And so some of these would be walled and others were not, but they did this because it wasn't safe to live on your property by yourself. They thought wild animals, especially at night, marauding robbers, or even an invasion. You wanted some protection. It also gave you an opportunity for community. So you lived in the community, and during the day you would go out and work on your land. The only time you would ever sleep on your land was during harvest, and then you would set up a booth and sleep there. But all this took place in one of these little communities, and they usually were no more than 200 to 300 people living on about 5 to 6 acres. Streets were very narrow, only wide enough to get a loaded camel through them. And so you were living very close to each other, which means everyone knew everyone else's business. If you had an argument with your wife this morning, everybody knew about it and had chosen sides by noon. They knew, right? So there were no secrets there. They understood exactly what was going on. So this whole drama plays out in front of this community. You're not keeping it secret from anyone. Everyone knows what this boy has done, and they're just angry. They want him dead if they could. But they want to protect the honor of the father because this is a shame-avoidance society. The father instead trumps them. He shocks everyone. He sells the land, lets the new owner take possession, and puts the money in his son's pocket so he can leave. And the boy does just that. He leaves. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the land that falls to me." He divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went to a journey to a distant country and there squandered his estate with loose living. The original language does not imply immorality. The older son accused him of immorality later, but there's no indication here. The older son didn't know where he went. He didn't know what he was doing. So he was making a wild accusation he had no proof of eventually. And it's not suggested in the language. What it says is that he was a spendthrift. He was stupid with his money. He spent a lot of it on wild things, on lavish things. He lived lavishly until the money ran out. And eventually it was gone. It doesn't suggest it was immoral. It was stupid. But then again, he's a teenager, you know, a rebellious teenager at that. The brain has not quite formed. We're going to cut him some slack there. But that's what he does. He just throws his money away. Verse 14. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished." It's impossible for us to really understand the full weight of a famine. Because if it doesn't rain here, and your crops don't grow, although that hurts you financially, food is still available because it's trucked in or flown in or shipped in from someplace else. We get some of your produce actually comes from South America quite often, you know, in the grocery store. I mean, it's from all over the place. It's a global market now, and we can preserve things. We can ship them all over the place. That didn't happen then. There was no means of preservation. You couldn't freeze anything. There's no rapid transport. And so if it didn't rain in your community, it didn't matter if you had money or not, you couldn't grow food and you would not eat. And so that meant that you would starve. The only way that people survived is families and clans would gather together and pool all their resources. This is the amount of food we have. They would keep it together. They would dole it out per person in small parcels so that you could just stay alive. And if you could grow anything, maybe in a small garden and hand water, you did that. You did what you could to produce some kind of food. If you could hunt, you went and hunted. Anything you could do just to survive until finally it rained, you could plant again and the crops would grow and then there would be food in the land. But if you had no family, if you had no clan, if you were a foreigner living in a foreign land, it didn't matter if you had money or not. You couldn't buy food and no one was going to give you anything because they're just trying to survive. They're doing their best to survive. The boy is out of money and no one's got food anywhere. and he is starving to death. And he is absolutely alone. He has declared to his father, I'm dead to you. You're dead to me. I wish you were dead, so you're dead to me. Give me what's coming to me and I'll get out of here. I'll live a good life. He left. It's gone. There's a famine in the land. And the boy is now starving. And this is a dire situation. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. What they would do when something like this happened, this is a shame avoidance society. So you did everything to save face, right? You would not admit to a mistake if you didn't have to. You wanted to look good, look good in front of the community. But when you're starving, things change. And so very often when a famine would hit and you were alone, you would find a member of the community who had means and had food, and you would stick to them like gum on their shoe. Every place they turned, there you were. They could not shake you, could not get away from you. The hope was that they would eventually feed you just to get rid of you. And it was a shameful thing to do, but they would do it because it's either that or die. This is what the boy did. He found somebody who had resources, and he just clung to him. He stuck to him. He couldn't get away. And he thought, I got to get rid of this kid. And the only thing he could think of, he's a Jew. I'll tell him, I'll hire him to go feed my pigs. He won't do that. He did it. He did it. So the boy is hired out to this man to feed his pigs. In verse 16, it says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. The pods were probably carob pods, and once they had squeezed the goodness out of them, what was left was the husk, and pigs and cows can eat this, but human beings cannot. It's too coarse. And so he saw them eating the pods, and a Jewish boy became envious of pigs. You know, that's pretty low for a Jewish boy to be envious of pigs because they were eating and he was not. And he wanted to eat what they were eating, but he knew that that would kill him because it would destroy his insides. And so he couldn't eat it. But he was envious of pigs. And he was still dying. He was still about to die because it was not paying much. And he didn't have enough food to stay alive with. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do? And we come to this next section here, and I think that this section is probably as misunderstood as anything because of the way it is translated. Syriac translations of the original text comes up with a little different reading, and Syriac is closer to the original language. And so, let me share with you what this is. But when he came to his senses, he said, now, came to his senses. The language actually says, when he began to consider himself. So in other words, instead of saying, what a fool am I, I've sinned, he was saying, what are my options? I've got to take care of me. I've got to do something to take care of me. And he's turning his thoughts inward, and he says, how many of my father's hired men? Notice he doesn't say slaves. The slaves are eating, but slaves don't make money. He's not envious of day laborers because that's not mentioned here. They had a subsistence wage when they came in to work for the father. He's talking about the skilled craftsmen. And the original language makes that clear. How many of my father's skilled craftsmen? The problem is the boy's not a skilled craftsman. He doesn't have a craft. He doesn't have a skill that will be hireable. That's why he's feeding pigs. He does not have a skill. So how many of my father's skilled craftsmen have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger? So the original language suggests he's thinking, I've got to do something to take care of me. What can I do? The only way to reverse the rejection of a community or a family to you would be if you engaged in what the Jewish thought was for what repentance was. If repentance was three thorough steps. Number one, You thoroughly confess that what you did was wrong. And that's not just by saying, yeah, I did a bad thing, I'm sorry. It's saying, I rejected your love. I rejected the love and the support of my community. I rejected everything about you. I shamed myself. I hurt my father. I embarrassed my father and shamed him in public. I wasted the family wealth and did it among Gentiles. I threw it away like a fool. On and on. It has to be that detailed. In order to be accepted. And then in addition to that, you have to show the ability not to do it again. But thirdly, you have to make restitution, which means the only way he can consider that he could be accepted back as a son, accepted back by his community, is to buy the property back. But he has no money. He has no marketable skills. But he's saying, my father has skilled craftsmen who are married with children, and they make more than enough to feed everyone, and then they have money left over. I'm single. If I were a skilled craftsman, how quickly could I earn enough money to restore the property to my family and then be reunited? He's thinking about earning his way back. He wants to make restitution because he wants to be like one of the skilled craftsmen, not like one of the slaves. And by the way, what he's done is bigger than what we think. Many of you, there are very few of you who own property who consider this to be, you're a part of the land. If you're a farmer, you may feel that way, especially if the farm has been in your family for generations. You identify with that piece of property. But for the Jew, it was even more because this was a religious thing. It was their identity as a child of God. This was their inheritance from God. You remember the musical Oklahoma? And that the title song, Oh, Oklahoma, yeah, I won't sing it for you. But there's a phrase in there that says, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. It's not that the land belongs to us, we belong to the land. You see, the land was your soul. The land was your life. And when the father, it says the father sold his wealth and gave it to his sons. In the original language, it says he sold his life. He divided his life among them. And so the boy really did rob him of his life. Because you never, ever, 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 ever sold your land. And if you had to, because you owed a debt too great to repay, your one intention was finding a way to buy it back. And that's what this boy said. I realize what I've done. The only way to get back into good graces is I've got to earn money. I'm going to have to earn my way back. So maybe if Dad can arrange for an apprenticeship for me, I can make enough money. It wouldn't be in that town because everybody hated him there. He'd have to go to another village. But if Dad could do that for him, maybe he could earn enough money. So he says here, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's not an apology that anyone in the Middle East would have accepted then nor today. It's kind of like saying, all right, I did a bad thing, yada, 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 whatever. That's basically what this says in that culture. They would not have accepted that as an apology. This is not a genuine apology. And he says here, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The original language really says, I'm not currently, I'm not now, not today worthy to be called your son. The implication being, but if you help me, I'll earn my way back and I'll be worthy then. He's wanting to earn his way back into the good graces of the Father. Make me as one of your hired men, your skilled craftsmen. He has no skill. The only way for that to happen is for the Father to arrange an apprenticeship for him. If he can talk him into that, get the apprenticeship, maybe he can come back and earn enough money to buy the property back. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, this is shocking because if indeed anyone would be watching for the son to come back, it would have been the mother. But no mother is mentioned in this passage. The father would have been inside the house, ignoring the fact that he ever had a younger son. He would not have acknowledged that he existed because he is dead to me. He is, after what he's done to shame me, he is dead to me. And the mother would have been out and she would have run to the son and kissed him and said, oh, I'm so happy you're home. You look at you, you look a mess. Let me get you cleaned up and then I'll go in and talk to your father. She would be the intermediary. By the way, who should have been the intermediary when the younger son first asked for the property was the older brother. That's who should have done it. And he didn't do it. He remained silent because he had a ruptured relationship with the father too. And he thought, hey, if the kid gets something, I'll get something too. And so he just withdrew. and allowed this thing to run amok, the mother would have been there to say, you come over here and let me get you cleaned up. Now I'm going to go in and see your father. And then she would, you ought to see him. He's just so pathetic. Oh, please, please, you've got to see him. And she would beg him. She would plead. He feels so badly about what he's done. And then maybe the father would relent to allow the boy to come in and fall on his face before him on the ground and weep and beg for forgiveness as he outlined everything he's done wrong. And if indeed the father eventually was convinced to accept the apology, he might allow the boy to kiss his foot. To kiss his foot. That would be the sign, something's going to be worked out here, but you got to understand, you're not really my son. I'll take care of you for a while. We'll find a way to work this out. That's what was expected. That's what would have happened if indeed it had gotten that far. But instead, the father is outside looking every day for the son because he knows his son and he knows that soon a fool would be parted from his money. He knows the boy. And when that happens, at first the boy won't come home at first because he's too proud, because he's made such a fool of himself. But eventually, when times got hard enough, he would come home in rags. Having done everything he could to avoid it, he would come home in rags. And when he came, he knew that the community would enact that ceremony and just say, you are done, you are dead, out of here. And he could not let that happen. And so his heart was filled with love. He'd taken all the rejection, all the shame, all the pain, and turned it into grace. Don't you know who this is a symbol of? Don't you know Jesus is here describing to you the love of God the Father for you? That's what he's doing. The father is watching the horizon. And when he finally sees that familiar gate, he realizes that's my boy. Now he's going to run. He's wearing a long robe because he's rich. Rich men never ran. Ever. They always kept one foot on the ground at all times. And they meandered. They didn't rush because apparently when you're rich, they'll wait for you. And it was undignified to run. Because to run, you would have to do something. You'd have to put on a belt, first of all, and raise your robe up a little bit. Have to reach between your legs, get the back part of that robe, pull it up, reveal your legs, which rich men never did. That was shameful. Tuck it into their belt, because now their feet, their legs are free to run. That's the only way he could run. He would shame himself by raising up his robe and baring his legs so that he could run. The father saw him, the belt's on, man, and the servant's got to be saying, what are you doing? You're not going to work. He pulls the robe up, and the servant's never seen the man's legs. You know, no one's seen the man's legs. He tucks it into his belt, and he takes off running, and the servant goes crazy. He's running. What's happening? Where's he going? I don't know. And he calls for help. He's calling for backup. Help me. I don't know what to do. He runs after the man, and the father runs to the son. The son's got to think, what on earth is going on? He's never seen the man run. He's got legs. I didn't know that. Look at him. And they're ugly, but he's coming. He's running towards the son, and he does something that only the mother would do. He falls on his neck, and he kisses him. By the way, that was a sign you were forgiven. Has the son said a word yet? He's forgiven before he says a word. Not one word has been spoken by the boy. The father sees him and runs to him, falls on his neck, and kisses him, which is a sign, you are forgiven, you are part of the family. Yeah. Not one word has been spoken. And when the boy does speak, it's the old speech that he's rehearsed, and it's not really an apology, it's yada, yada, yada. He doesn't know what else to say. He's flabbergasted. Look at this, what it says here. Verse 21. After the father has kissed him and just shocked him like beyond measure. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not now worthy, no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't finish the rest of the speech. He doesn't talk about being a skilled craftsman. Because the next thing the father does, he interrupts the speech. He's not listening anyway. Doesn't matter. The boy's already forgiven. Doesn't matter. He interrupts him. Whatever. And he says, to the slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Why? The community knows the father's best robe, his party robe. And if I put this on him, they'll know that I've forgiven him. They'll recognize that he'll be clothed with my robe of righteousness. He'll be wearing my robe, and they will leave him alone, not because they like him, but because they love and respect me. put my robe on him. And he says, and put a ring on his hand, the family signet. The boys hawked the family signet. Put a ring on his hand because that displays that he is a part of the family. Has the boy confessed? No. This was started before. He said one word. Forgiveness. Repentance is the acceptance of having been found. The father found him. He didn't say a word. The father said, you are forgiven. Kissed him, and the boy said, what am I going to do now? Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Slaves go barefoot. Sons wear shoes. Put sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf. This was amazing. The stories in Scripture of people killing a fatted calf to celebrate the arrival of someone was a lesser person doing this for a greater person. Abraham killed a calf because the angels were there. The fatted calf was killed to celebrate the arrival of a greater person. But the father is now killing the fatted calf to celebrate the arrival of a rebellious son. Role reversal. Shocking, unbelievable grace. The people of that culture are just blown away. Who would do such a thing? No one. I can't believe that he's shaming himself this way. He's bending over backwards for the boy. They cannot believe it. Their breath has been taken away. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. There's no celebration in Judaism without food and drink. We are going to throw a party. Why? For this son of mine was dead. Why was he dead? Because the son said he was dead. And has come to life again. Why is he alive? The father made him alive. He was lost. Why was he lost? He chose to be lost. And has been found again. Why is he found? The father found him. And they began to celebrate. When the listeners heard this story, they were blown away. They were flabbergasted. The Pharisees, the scribes realized that Jesus is saying, you don't even know who you're worshiping. You've got no idea who God is. You think you're making him happy by not eating beef with milk. Who cares? Who cares? That's not it. And you think these people are not worth saving, but this is how God feels about them. This is how he feels about them. And by the way, the other implication, whether they get it or not, is this is how God feels about you. Because you're just as rebellious as this boy. In your own ways, self-sufficient, self-righteous, proud, egotistical, and accusatory, judgmental. You need this every bit as much as the rebellious son does. And if that's what you want, just accept the fact that he's found you. That's our God. That's who Jesus told us God the Father is. I grew up with a very different picture of God. Very different picture. I thought that he was so concerned about the length of my hair. And what I did or did not do on the Sabbath day, and what I did or did not eat, that he was just waiting to step on me. That was my picture of God the Father. I kind of like Jesus. He seemed pretty nice. The Father, I didn't want any part of. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and this is who he is. And he told us in this parable. That's the Father of your dreams. That's the Father who loves you with a love that is impossible to comprehend. It's the Father who's crazy for you. That's why he's called the Hound of Heaven. He searches for you all the time. He's on your trail. You can't outrun him. He is there on your trail all the time. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. There's an Old Testament word for love. Chesed or Hesed, depending on who's translating it. And transliterating it in the Hebrew. It is a word so rich in its meaning, it takes 26 English words to translate. But it refers to a love of fanaticism, absolute fanaticism. And the primary time we see that used in Scripture is when it describes God's love for you. The love of a mother for her child is not strong enough. A man for a woman, not strong enough. Woman for a man, not strong enough. But God's love for you, even before you come to Him, is a love of fanaticism. A love of fanaticism. Psalm 23 uses that. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Mercy is chesed, fanatical love shall follow. And the word follow should be better translated as stalk. His fanatical love will stalk me. It will not let me go. That's the love we see here in this parable. And somehow we've twisted this all around. We've seen Him as reluctant, waiting for us to arrive at a certain standard, rather than one who is searching for us and kisses us with the kiss of forgiveness before we get a word out, even before we understand how desperately we need to apologize and to repent. If you think your sin is too big for God, you've got another thing coming. You've got another thing coming. You can't sin that good. His love is too strong for you. He turns your rejection, your anger, your resentment, your insults into grace every time. That's who He is. And if He has done that for me, if He's done it for you, don't you think we need to do it for each other? Don't you think? It's not an easy thing to do because we got our pride, you know? We got our pride. But this is what God does for you. If anyone should have pride, it's God the Father. Never done anything wrong. And yet look at what He's done through this parable for the unrepentant son, the rebellious son. We need to learn to love like He loves. I was pastoring a church and I had a member who had two sons that were estranged. They hadn't talked to their father in years. Two sons. The man came to me for counsel one day. He was a little bit older than I was. And he sat down and he said, "My boys and I are estranged because they said some ugly things. Did some ugly things. It hurt their mother especially, but hurt me. And I haven't seen them. They live in the same town. I haven't seen them or my grandchildren in years. I don't know my grandchildren. They live in the same town, but they won't have anything to do with me. But just the other day, I got a phone call from one of them. And it seemed to be a strange little overture, an implied overture of some sort that something more might follow. And I'm thinking about that and what I want. And I want them, but after what they've done, don't you think they owe me and their mother especially an apology?" I said, "Well, one way of looking at it, and you may be right in one respect. 5 years from now, though, what do you want to happen with this relationship?" 5 years? Yeah. Describe that to me. 5 years from now, I'd like to have my sons back. I'd like to know my grandchildren. I'd like for them to know me and to love me. I want a relationship." I said, "It seems to me that something that is more important than the apology is the relationship. Why don't you treat them like they've already apologized? Why don't you apologize to them for anything you might have done and just accept the overture and act like nothing else ever happened?" He said, "That's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life." I said, "Well, maybe it is. I may be stupid, but I think it's what you ought to do." He left my office. I didn't see him. I had traveling and he had traveling. And so about 3-4 weeks later, I ran into him again. I said, "Whatever happened with your sons?" He looked rather sheepish. He said, "You know, I thought you were stupid, but when I left your office, I couldn't shake what you said. I just couldn't shake it. I couldn't sleep at night. So I finally did what you told me to do." I said, "Well, what's happened?" "I've got my boys back. I've got my grandchildren. I'm so happy. I can't tell you what a joy this is. I know my grandchildren and they know me. I've got a family again." I said, "Do you still need an apology?" "For what? Who cares? I've got my boys." I think, number one, not only is that how we should live, but number two, that's how God thinks about you. I think he's less interested in your apology than he is in your relationship. I think he wants you so desperately that he's willing to do anything. He's willing to bend over back. Calvary should show us what he's willing to do. We're not overcoming his reluctance. It's just time to accept the fact that we've been found and let him embrace us. Let the apology take care of itself. You want to apologize, go. Tell him. That's fine. That's good for you. He doesn't need it, frankly. But it's good for you. But the important thing is to know how much he loves you. And then to love others the same way. I pray for you that not only will you receive the heart of God and understand it, but that you will be given a heart like his.
You seem so close and yet so far. Though I need another chance, I need to know your mercy. Just give me the strength to change within. I know I'm not all that I can be. My weakness seems to get the best of me. But as long as you are here, I know that I can make it. Every step along the way, please hear my plea. A heart like yours is my desire. A heart like yours is what I'm searching for. Full of compassion, nothing wrong within. Please help me, Lord, give me a heart like yours. So much grace, so much kindness, so much faith, forever true, strong as the wind, soft as a shadow. If only one day I could be like you, a heart like yours is my desire. Heart like yours is my desire. A heart like yours is what I'm searching for. Full of compassion, nothing wrong within. Please help me, Lord, give me a heart like yours. Please help me, Lord, give me a heart like yours. A heart like yours is my desire. A heart like yours is what I'm searching for. Full of compassion, nothing wrong with it. Please help me, Lord, heart like yours. Please help me, Lord, give me a heart like yours.
The message of Luke 15. Doesn't matter how you get lost. The Father wants you back. And He will find you. And when he's found you, the quality of your repentance is not the issue. It's just accepting the fact that he's found you. He'll teach you how to repent. He'll put it on your heart what to do. The step to salvation is just accepting the fact that the Father has found you. Let him embrace you. Feel that warmth. And as you do that, and as you experience his joy, because that's the first thing he brings, is his sense of joy, release of guilt and shame is gone. Have joy in his presence. Then he works inside of you to change your mind, to change your heart. And those are the places where real revival starts. He will give you his heart. He will give you the mind of Christ. We've been promised that in Scripture as well. He will give that to you because he adores you. You are his. He will not let you go. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you. This picture of the Father is startling to us at times. It's overwhelming. It's almost too good to believe. And yet, Lord, when we listen to the gospel, we realize it's too good not to believe. It's our only hope. We've got to hang on to it. So, Lord, thank you for finding us because you have found us. Let us just accept that fact. And as we do, give us your heart. Give us your mind. Help us to behave as you behave toward us, toward everyone around us. Give us that same heart. Lord, we fail at this so often. Those of us who have been found by you, even though we're growing, we fail. But Lord, we know that day by day you will perfect us. You will make us more like yourself. And you will give us a quality of love we never dared dream possible. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you. We love you back. We give glory to your name, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you leave tonight, understand you have been found. It's time to accept it.